First of all, thank you for the welcome that I've received already and the invitation to come and to preach God's word to you this evening. And I do thank you for that. And I thank Mr. Harley and his wife for their hospitality. They have looked after me very well, and that has been much appreciated. We turn in the word of God to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, and reading from the first verse. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honour than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we? If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm on to the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, while it is said, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some when they had heard did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And I want this evening to look particularly at verse 12 and 13 under the theme, the danger of creeping unbelief. The Bible gives us a series of propositions, warnings, conditional statements, all designed to show us what a Christian is and how that Christian life is to be lived. Not to cause us to doubt, but to stir us constantly so that we be enthusiastic, passionate servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you know, having read the book of Hebrews, I'm sure many times, the first chapter presents to us the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of our Lord and Saviour, and how glorious he is. Well, what are we to do with all this truth? What are the consequences of that truth? What impact does that first chapter make upon our lives as those who profess faith in Christ? Well, the apostle begins in Hebrews 2 verse 1 and says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Truth does not just exist somewhere out there. It makes an impact upon us. And so he says that we are to give heed. We are to apply the mind, is what the original is conveying to us. When he speaks of more earnest, he means a greater degree of attention to. And he says we ought. It is a duty. So the Christian's duty as far as the apostle is concerned in this first point of application, is that we are to apply the mind with an enhanced degree of attention to what the Bible teaches us. And so he comes in chapter 3 then in verse 1, having delineated upon that, he says in chapter 3 verse 1, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." Wherefore, consider. Now he's telling us that we must keep on applying that first chapter. So there's this relentless application of the truth of chapter 1 constantly being applied, and he works it out in many different ways. And in chapter 3, he will work it out for us. And I want to highlight one particular aspect of the application in chapter 3. Why must we consider, why must it be applied to us? As he tells us in verse 12, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." The danger of creeping unbelief. And so the points that I want to draw from this verse are, first of all, the danger of unbelief existing in our hearts. He says, take heed, lest. He's writing to believers. All these things are written to believers. And yet he makes pointed application to them. Some things make believers uncomfortable. There are truths that make us happy and they make us rejoice. And there are other truths that stab us and challenge us. And we must have all these things together, because they're all there in the Word of God. Now, Paul is not saying this to discourage the serious-minded believer, but to encourage them, to rise them, to challenge their hearts. You see, what happens in our Christian life? Complacency sometimes sets in. We get into a nice little routine and things settle down. They say that the difference between a rut and a grave is just the depth. We mustn't get too settled. We must be constantly being challenged as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in order to not make them feel too uncomfortable with what he's going to say, he uses a nice little word. He does this constantly in his writings. As the apostle is about to say something that is quite serious and quite important, he says, "Brethren." He's identifying himself with them. He's saying, what applies to you applies to me. We're all in the same position. Though he speaks of you as preachers do in light of the Word of God. But we're brethren, we're brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it applies to all of us. We must not embrace the notion in some circles that you're first-class Christians and second-class Christians. We don't have these class divisions at all. We're all Christians, and all of us need all these things constantly presented to us. So this is a difficult issue. And he reminds them, I'm speaking to you as a brother in Christ, as a fellow believer. And that is our starting point. And what follows there is the consequence of this quotation from Psalm 95 and verses 7 to 11. And we should note in passing just two simple things as we move on. But just in passing, two things that are there on the surface. And one is that these are the words of the Holy Spirit. So when you read the Word of God, you must constantly remind yourself, God spoke these words. I can trust these words. I can believe these words. These are God's words. What a marvelous privilege. I have in my hand the Word of God. And the other thing that strikes us in passing is the ongoing validity of the Old Testament scriptures for the New Testament believer. Another thing we must avoid is the idea, well, that's all Old Testament. Well, you know, we can forget about that. No, the Old Testament has continuing relevance to us. And here is an historic example that the apostle takes to remind us of this danger of unbelief coming into our hearts. They, the ones he's talking about, they had the word of God and they saw the works of God. And so with the word and the works of God together, they ought to have submitted entirely to God. They ought to have done whatever God said. They ought to have been content with whatever direction God sent before them. But we know what happened. They resisted. They refused. They were rebellious. And Paul, writing to believers, warns them of this grave danger that we who publicly profess to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ must not be in our hearts like these people. Our lip and our hearts must be in complete agreement. What we say must reflect what our heart actually believes. And these Israelites, these unbelieving Israelites who outwardly appeared to be the people of God, they had an unbelieving heart. They did not believe the word of God. They didn't believe the promises of God. And they didn't believe the direction that God was taking them. You know, of course, that in their hearts, they constantly looked back and longed for what they left. And yet they cried and mourned and were grieved about what they had, but they still wanted to go back to it. And the end result of all of this was that they were departing from God. Unbelief is a dangerous thing. Unbelief is a serious thing. The Bible tells us four things about unbelief. It tells us, first of all, that it makes God a liar. It calls God a liar. 1 John 5:10 says, "He that believeth not God hath made him a liar." So here were these people, and apparently they were God's people. But their unbelief was calling God a liar. This is why it is so vital that we who profess Christ listen to what the apostle tells us. Brethren, lest any of you, all of us are included. And the second thing about unbelief, it is the root of apostasy. He tells us in departing, verse 12, from the living God. It's the root of apostasy. Of professing for a while and then, well, something happens perhaps. And we know this so often. We see it so often. We hear it so often. We meet people and we say, there was one and they once sat beside us, the words of God. But where are they now? We see it so often. And departing from God, unbelief is the root of apostasy. And the third thing we can see is it is associated with hardness. Look at verse 13. Today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. This unbelief and hardness of heart go together. You can see that if you talk to somebody who's not a Christian, how hard they are. And we talk to them and we're passionate and sincere as we talk to them, but they're not listening. They're not interested. We say they're as hard as stone. But sometimes you meet those who once professed to be Christians, and when you talk to them now, they seem even harder than those who never professed to be. In my part of the country, there's a certain amount of easy believism. And there are those who come to a meeting and they put up their hand and they apparently are instantly converted, but they put up their hand, they say a prayer and so on, and they attend the service for a couple of weeks, and the next time you see them, you say, oh, well, I tried that Christian thing, and there's nothing to it. And we would say, well, you didn't try it. You knew nothing about it. You thought you tried it. But when you talk to them, how hard they are. And so you can see why the apostle warns these believers, avoid unbelief. And the fourth thing we can say is, it is the cause of fear. Revelation 21 verse 8. The fearful and unbelieving. How does all this come about, this unbelief? Well, if we look at these two verses, the apostle uses a number of terms, doesn't he? Unbelief, departure, hardening, deception. And all these things are interrelated. And if there's a sequence set out for us, it surely begins with the deceit of sin. Deception, that's what sin does. It deceives us. The Puritans used to talk about how sin would deceive us. They would use the illustration of the hook being hidden inside the bait. It deceives us. That's what it does. It makes us certain promises. But it's all deception. Deception leads to hardening. Hardening leads to departure. And ultimately departure ends in unbelief. All these things are interrelated. In other words, unbelief doesn't just begin in an instant. It's a creeping thing. It begins over a period of time. It might start with giving up reading the Word of God. You know the pattern. Someone professes to be a believer, but as you talk to them over a period of time, they start to get picky. They pick up on this thing, criticize that thing, and the more you probe, you discover, well, in terms of their own personal devotionals, they've ceased. They're no longer reading the Word of God, no longer praying privately. Then after a while, they cease coming to the midweek meeting. Still learn the Lord's Day, apparently. All's going well. And then you notice they cease coming to the evening service. But they're there in the morning. And if you look back over, you can see there's been a pattern. It didn't happen all at once. Over a period of time. And that's what Paul has constantly reminded us. Brethren, we must be constantly roused and stirred. Lest we end up like the Israelites. Outwardly at one point, apparently the people of God. But inwardly, our hearts are far from God. And that leads me to the second thing. Mutual responsibility to deter unbelief. Now that we know there's this problem, the danger of unbelief, what's to be done about it? What's the solution, shall we say? What's the cure, the antidote? How can it be tackled? More specifically, what can you and I do about it? What responsibility do you and I have in regards to this unbelief? He says in verse 12, take heed, brethren. Verse 13, but exhort one another daily. In other words, all of us who are Christians have a responsibility in regards to the spiritual welfare of each other. Now, this is somewhat contrary to our culture. Our culture has so influenced us that we all look after ourselves. You know what it's like? We don't need anybody else. We can close the front door and draw the curtains, and we've got our own little world around us to the exclusion of everybody else. It's nice, of course, we come on the Lord's Day and we say hello to each other. But how interested are we in each other's spiritual welfare? Paul is reminding us we are not little islands. We have mutual responsibilities, one toward the other. We have the responsibility to encourage, to exhort, and to persuade one another that we must continue in the faith. That word exhort is variously translated in our authorized version to entreat, to beseech, to comfort, and to refresh. In other words, it's a multifaceted approach that we are to take with one another. When you see a believer struggling, you are to encourage them, to refresh them. When you see another believer becoming stubborn and hard, you are to reprove them. You are to entreat them. You are to beseech them. To warn them. Brother, sister. Do you see what direction you're going in? I want you to stop. Because this is where it may end up. There's a mutual responsibility amongst ourselves to take a spiritual interest in one another. And that requires, of course, that we have a genuine biblical interest in one another. We're not talking about someone being nosy. There are some things we don't want other believers to know. There are limits. But if we are true, genuine, sincere believers, we're interested in the spiritual welfare of other believers. Not that we may gossip it to others. That's a sad fact of believers. Sometimes we say too much about other believers. But nonetheless, acknowledging that difficulty, the apostle is making it clear that there's a mutual responsibility, one toward the other, to take care of and have an interest in one another. And this, of course, is enshrined in our confessions of faith, the Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 27, or the Westminster Confession of Faith 26 has a chapter called of the Communion of Saints. And the second paragraph says, saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, reminding us, of course, our first duty is an obligation to meet with other believers to worship God. That's a duty. It's an important aspect of the Christian life to take our duty seriously. But then it says, and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification. The Christian begins the Christian life by saying, the Bible tells me that I am to be a source of encouragement to other believers. In other words, we say, we're in a race together. But it's not who's going to reach the finishing line first. It's there are stragglers. I refuse to run on alone unless I bring the rest with me. I want to see others encouraged. I want to push them on. I want to fire them up. I want to see them passionate for the kingdom of heaven and for the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what age we are, we must still have that passionate interest in the spiritual welfare of one another. And Hebrews 3:13 reminds us, this is not just a one-off. We're like this week, and next week we're not. No, he says, but exhort one another daily. To be a constant source of encouragement and refreshment. We all know that as believers, we can always have a smile, even though inside we're completely discouraged. We can be cast down, melancholic, had a terrible day, all kinds of problems crowding in upon us. And yet we can pretend, how are you? Oh, I'm fine. And yet inside we may not be fine. But why are believers like that? Because they know that when they talk to some, they're not really interested. You know the person I mean. You say, how are you? For the next half an hour. Well, they have this long list of unending criticisms, problems and difficulties, and they never think to stop and take breath and say, well, how are you? Unless, of course, it's the last sentence before they move on. What we must be is a joy and a delight for one another. You know, when we talk to someone and we come away thinking, what a marvelous encouragement that was. I've gone into a home thinking, oh, I'm going in to encourage this person and come out and encourage myself. That's what the apostle means. We are to take seriously what it really means to be a Christian. Because the grave danger is that one believer or one outwardly professing believer may simply become so discouraged and so downcast that they get so fed up and they end up saying, I wonder if there's any truth to this Christianity at all. And they wander off. the danger of unbelief beginning, creeping unbelief bit by bit, seeping into our hearts. When we come on the Lord's Day, it should be the best day of the week, for example. Saturday comes, we say, tomorrow's the Lord's Day. I've had a terrible week, but I know when I get to the house of God, I meet with the Lord's people, and they're going to encourage me. It's not that we're going to swing from the rafters, but the words spoken are going to be a source of delight. For someone who's struggling, believer to come alongside and just to remind them of some biblical truths and to explain a little about it and how it applies to their situation and to follow up on that, to keep inquiring how they're getting on. In other words, it doesn't stop when you go home and close the door. You might have to lift the phone and say, how are you getting on? Or you might even write them a little letter just to encourage them. Well, email maybe is the modern thing. I still like the letter. Never mind the email, but there it is. This is not a one-off daily, constantly. For as long as you live, to your dying day, you're to be an encouragement, a refresher to other believers. He says, while it is called today, the present time. Don't say, well, in 10 years' time I'll be like that. No, it's when we're to be like this. And we're to work at it, develop this characteristic, so that other believers catch on to this and realize this is a biblical duty. And I must be like this. And the third thing we must say is that the encouragement to engage in this duty. What encouragement do we have to engage in this? Well, look what he says in verse 14. For, here's the reason. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Here's a conditional statement. He doesn't say, you shall be if. He says, you are if. In other words, the proof and the evidence of our participation of Christ is perseverance. If we persevere, it is a demonstration. We do know Christ. We are true and genuine believers. Perseverance is important. The idea that you come to faith, and then, well, it's all, as we would say, hunky-dory thereafter. No battles to fight, no struggles, no warfare, nothing. That's not true. We are to work at it. We are to persevere. But there is a question. What does it mean to be made partakers of Christ? And here I find John Owen, as usual, most helpful. He says it refers to our union with Christ. That is what is intended. So the proof of union with Christ is perseverance. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast on to the end. The proof of our union with Christ is that ongoing, persevering witness following the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no let up in this. No matter what age you are, no matter what your frame is like, there is no let up in this Christian life. And as you persevere, all the others who are coming after you will learn from that example. They too will persevere. But what is meant by this confidence? Well, if we go back to verse 6, he says, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm on to the end. In other words, union with Christ as a result of saving faith brings to us all the benefits of that salvation. And what is the climax of it all? The climax of it all is glorification. Why should the believer persevere? Because we know what the conclusion is. It's glorification. Here is this wonderful last link in the chain before us. That's what the apostle says. Now in your Christian life, if you profess to be follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, You have a spiritual interest in the welfare of others, and you're to keep on doing this throughout your life. Why? Because the end of the Christian life is glorification. That's what awaits the believer. That's what's ahead of you. You know, sometimes I meet Christians, you would think they were on the wrong side. You think that everything was defeated, they were following a lost cause. But it's not like that. There are struggles, there are trials, there are tribulations. And that's an interesting word, tribulation, isn't it? It speaks of the very severity of the trial that we have to face. Almost as like as if we're being beaten constantly. But how do we endure all this? We think of the Savior who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Well, we just transfer that over to the believer. Glorification is set before us. And because that is there, the believer is encouraged to persevere. So you see, we do have a spiritual and eternal interest in the welfare of other believers. Here are fellow pilgrims, and we're walking along this narrow, difficult path. And sometimes we see them stumble and we run over to help them. Or do we just turn a blind eye and walk on? Not at all. We have an interest in their welfare. No matter what age they are, whether they be 10 or 110, we have an interest in their welfare throughout our life and throughout their life. And how encouraging it is as we see believers from teenage years maturing and becoming important adults in the Christian community, in the church. How encouraging that is. And they in turn take all the things that they have learned, and they look beside them and behind them, and they see other believers coming along, and they use all that they have learned for the spiritual benefit of others. Why is he doing it? The danger of unbelief. We're to be afraid of this. We're to be afraid of this. That's what he's saying. Brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today. And from verse 15 to 19, to reinforce the context, the quotation from Psalm 95, he goes back over that Old Testament example. He's saying to believers, don't ever forget the historical record. You see, if the Old Testament is not historically true, all the statements that are made in the New Testament, they all fall to the ground. As Machen and Warfield constantly remind us, no history, no gospel. If the Bible is not historically true, you can't believe any of it. None of it is true. So the apostle says, here is an Old Testament example. This happened for your learning, for your benefit, for your encouragement, that you would be constantly stirred in your soul. So he says, have this burned into your mind, what happened to these Israelites of old. It is to make a serious and deep impression upon our minds. Well, let's come to application of all of this. I don't know how long I've been speaking, but I'll keep on going. Let's come to application of all of this. What now do we do with all of this? We must do something with it. What are the consequences? Well, first of all, taking care of each other is not a chore, but a spiritual duty. Taking care of each other is not a chore, but a spiritual duty. You know what it's like when you have to do a chore? It's the last thing you want to do. And you'll do anything but it. You know what it's like when you say to children, I want you to do something, and they say, I just don't want to do that. And they'll drag their feet. And they'll throw things about and slap things about. And you know they don't want to do it. And because they don't want to do it, you get them to do it the next time. And the next time. Until they come to the realization the best way to get this done is to do it because you want to do it. It's a spiritual duty. Here's what the Bible tells us in Romans 15 verse 7 and verse 14. I'm going to look at the very quickly just mention a number of texts. Romans 15, verse 7. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Receive ye one another. And if we turn to verse 14. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Is that true of you and I? That we have sufficient knowledge of the truth to be able to use that effectively to other believers. To use the word of God skillfully. To know enough of it so that when we meet a problem in another Christian, to instantly say, there's a passage or there's a person in Scripture that matches that condition, and use it. This is why we need to read the Bible. This is why we need to make use of the Word of God. Receive one another. Some people are like a hedgehog, aren't they? They're so prickly you can't get near them. That ought not to be. We're to be kindly, welcoming, and warm-hearted, as I was welcomed this evening. That's the way it should be all the time, isn't it? This is the way believers are to act. If we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and you'll see a pattern, won't you, in these verses. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. The same care. We're all to be like this. The oldest and the youngest were all to develop the same attitude. Now, human nature being what it is, some are more shy than others. Some are a little harder to get to know. And they sort of take a step back when you take a step forward. They're more reticent. And we understand all of these things. And when you get to know them, you realize, well, they're just cautious, maybe. They're shy. And they like to examine things before they would ever become personal. We understand all of these things. But ultimately, all Christians are to be like this. Care for one another. The same care for one another. And then if we turn to Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 32, be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Believers do fall out. It happens. This is why in a congregation, there's to be discipline. And sometimes believers have to be directed to do their duty whenever they fall out with someone. And sometimes believers can get thrown, as we would say. They get stubborn, they become awkward, and they get proud. And they may be in the wrong, but it's going to take a long time for them to say they were wrong. Everybody else knows they're in the wrong, but they dig their heels in. Well, that not ought to be. We're believers. And if we lose face, so what? If we're in the wrong, say we're in the wrong. And if someone comes to us and says, look, I treated you badly. What I said to you the other day should not have been said. We don't gloat and say, oh, they had to come to me. No, we accept it. They're fellow believers. This is what a congregation is to be constantly working at. And then we'll move on. Colossians chapter 3 and the verse 13. Forbearing one another. And forgiving one another. Forbearing one another. Well, you know, we have to put up with some things. Sometimes we have to bite our tongue. Sometimes we feel we've bitten nearly the tongue off. Because there are some, they seem to have no inhibitions at saying things to people. And we say they should not have said that. And we hope someone will take them to one side and remonstrate with them and say, that is not how you ought to speak. You shouldn't speak like that. Do you not realize the hurt it does to other believers? They're too nice to say anything. They're too kindly to say anything in response. But you hurt that person. And you got to go and make it right. But we need lots of patience. Lots of forbearance. And then finally, 1 Peter 4 and the verse 9. 1 Peter 4 and the verse 9. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Ministers are in a unique position in some ways. Because we can say, we're all going round to so-and-so's house tonight, and they're sitting there thinking, that's the first I've heard of it. And we get away with it, probably. And sometimes we go to a house, they really don't want us there. Because they're thinking, well, I didn't hoover. I didn't get all the dishes washed. What if they go upstairs to the bathroom? And the more they think about it, the more they get worked up about it. Whatever it's like, we welcome them through the door. They're the Lord's people. And if they're the Lord's people, they won't see anything. They won't notice the carpet's not hoovered. They won't notice that the dishes are not washed right. Or whatever. But just accept it. We're around for fellowship. And that's what matters. We've come to meet with the Lord's people. And we're going to have a great time of fellowship. We're going to rejoice together because we've got something in common. The apostle calls it that common salvation. This is what we have in common. You know, if it wasn't for Christ, how many of you would know each other or bother with each other? It's an incredible thing. The people we meet as Christians, if it wasn't for Christ, we wouldn't bother with them. We wouldn't have anything to do with some of them. And we certainly wouldn't visit some others. But Christ has brought us together. And that's all that matters. That's why we're here together. Maybe for some of you it was another Christian talked to you and through that you became a Christian. But that's what brought you together, wasn't it? And so you see, it's not a chore. It's a spiritual duty. And it's a spiritual delight. And then secondly, the spiritual benefits outweigh the cost. Go back again to Hebrews 3, verse 12 and 13. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. What does it cost you as a believer to have an interest in the spiritual welfare of another believer? Well, whatever the cost, the benefit outweighs the cost. Because the benefit is to see that struggling believer holding on their way, getting through their trial and tribulation. It could be an illness. And believers rally around and they seek to encourage them. And maybe they were suddenly filled with doubts. Am I really a Christian or am I not? Often that doubt comes into our minds. But then we talk to other believers. And bit by bit, they bring us through it. They help us get through that dark period. What did it cost the rest? It cost time. Talk. Sharing the word of God, some phone calls, driving down in the car to see them, maybe once a day or once a week or whatever for a period of time. But the benefit outweighs the cost. Because of this great danger of departing from the living God. You see, if someone professes faith and they don't persevere, we ultimately come to the conclusion they were never saved in the first place. And if they die without Christ, they perish for all eternity. And so when we meet a fellow believer in the congregation and they're struggling, we want to encourage them because we think back the Israelites of old. What happened to them? They never entered in because of unbelief. They departed from God. We want to see this believer, struggling though they may be, we want to see them encouraged. We want to push them on. Now, is that not worthwhile? All of us have been encouraged by other believers at one time or another. But some have been discouraged by other believers. And I can think, top of my head, of believers. And today, they are discouraged because of what other Christians did to them or didn't do to them. And it takes a while to come alongside and try to get them through all of that. When all it required all along was for other believers in that congregation to rally around, help them and encourage them. The benefit outweighs the cost. But then finally, the role, value and place of elderly believers in the lives of others. It's all crucial. This is the age of youth. And you know, I'm sure our brothers are saying, you get all these magazines coming through your door and they tell you about the latest technique and the latest strategy and all the rest of the guff that comes. And everything's geared towards now and the present and the latest generation. I don't happen to accept that. Maybe it's because I'm getting older, but anyway, never mind. As you read the Word of God, the one thing you realize is the value of older believers. For example, the older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands and so on and so forth. So the older women, you see, they're to be a pattern for younger women. They're to be passionately in love with their husbands. Even if they're married to them for 60 years, they're still to have the same relationship. So the younger women coming on say, that's what I want my marriage to be like. Well, I'm married 60 years. But here's what happens. Some believers, the older they get, the more crabbed they get. And they have nursed a chip on their shoulder for so long it's become a great mahogany plank. And every time they turn, it whacks everybody in the side of the head. Instead of growing old gracefully, they get more bitter and more critical. And younger believers look at that and think, is that what I'm going to be like when I'm that age? When you meet an old believer and they've had a lifetime of experiences and they reminisce, we'll love to listen to them reminiscing about when they were younger and some of the big problems they had to face, the battles they had to go through and the trials they had to go through, and able to say through it all, the Lord did this, the Lord did that. Through it all, God kept me. And to explain how God did these things. And the wonder of providence. And the marvel of providence. And younger ones, listening to all of this, they hear about providence. They say, what is this providence? I want to get that Puritan book, The Mystery of Providence. Because this old believer of 99 kept talking about providence in their lives. And they have learned something. Here's another difficulty. Some believers, as they get older, become silly. They think that, well, we must adapt ourselves to the up-and-coming generation, no matter how silly and daft they may be, to show that we're with it and that we can identify with the young, we're going to be as silly as them. That ought not to be either. They are to have wisdom and sobriety and soberness and understanding so that they can be a force for good. They say, I was like that, young, rash, wild. But grace changed me, and as I got older, I was able to see things from a biblical perspective. So I want to take that energy of younger ones, of 30 and 40 and 20 or whatever, and to shape that energy into the service of God. Now, are you and I being like that? Or are we getting old and crabbed and difficult and a pain in the neck, as we might say, back home? What are we like? How are we developing as Christians? Think of all the things that God has taught us over the years. The things that God has shown you over the years and brought you through over the years. A wealth of experience. A wealth of knowledge and understanding. Here are other believers. Maybe they're married a few years. They don't know all the problems they're going to face. But you know. Because you've been married for so long. Say, well, I can share with them in a marvelous and wonderful way some of the things that we have gone through. Remember that man of God in the Old Testament. And he's talking to his son. And he's talking to his grandchildren. And what does he say? The God of my father Abraham and of Isaac. The God who kept me. Talks about his life. Well, of course, we know who it is. We saw how he started off. But now you see he's an old man. I think Spurgeon preached that fantastic sermon in that verse. A bit of history for young and old, I think. I recommend the sermon to him. Here he is. He goes over his life. He talks about what God did in his life. Not about what he did in his life, but what God did in his life. The God who kept me. The God who saved me. The God who shepherded me. All my life long. And he's telling his son. And he's telling his grandchildren. Before them. Now, I don't know many grandchildren. Some of you have. But if you have one or none. Well, take somebody else's grandchildren. And tell them the wonderful things. That God has done in your life. But don't spend any time. Talking about how bad you used to be. Those things were off. We ought to be ashamed. Bring them to what God has done. This is what God has done in my life. So that all the focus and all the attention is upon God. So that these little ones will say, I'm going around to that old man because he tells me such wonderful things. And as so welcoming to come into their house. And they talk to me and tell me all these stories. And then as they get older, they begin to understand what some of these things are about. And they may come to faith. And they'll still call around to learn. And then, of course, as they get older, they may think they might know more than you. And they'll go through that phase. And you'll nod your head and say, well, we'll be patient. They'll soon learn there's much more yet to learn. But what are you being like as we're getting older? As we look at these words of the apostle, take heed, brethren. Exhort one another daily. This is what we are to be like as Christians. Tomorrow. And the next day. And the next day. No matter how long you've got left. You may only have another week. We don't know. But however long you have in God's kindness and providence. Use it. For the encouragement. And the comfort. And the refreshing of other believers. For one another. Amen. Amen.